Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, please stick around. It'll be a short time of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation. We're not conning anybody. We're not trying to solicit funds, although we need funds to operate. There's no doubt about that. But we trust the Lord to provide those, and He always has, always will, always does. But thank you for listening. Thank you for being a part of the show today. The Flatline comes every Sunday morning, same time, same place, in your city. And I'm so honored to have you listening to us this morning. We're going to cover a subject that's very critical, very important. The name of the subject is, Will America Be Destroyed? Will America Be Destroyed? Before we get into that, let me remind you that we have several new books coming out. We have a brand new book that's just being at the printer, being published now, called Crash Course in Basic Christianity. And that book is free. If you'd like to order that book from our ministry, just simply go to the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and you can order that book online, as well as some of the other new ones we out. We got out the 2020 transcripts of all radio shows done in the 2020 year, and we have a new book out called Christian Problem Solving. These are all available also as well through the website, rickhughesministries.org. Okay, will America be destroyed? There can be no doubt about the future of this great nation is in the balance. You and I can see that. No doubt about that. Every day, you and I see indicators that alarm us in regards to the direction in which we're headed. Chaos in the immigration sector, confusion in the health field, consternation in regard to food and fuel and conflict with foreign forces, combative politics that we see every day on television and in the news, and even a confused enemy wondering who's actually in control over here. However, I believe that the determining factor of what will happen to this country is based on the course of our spiritual direction. Not who's running the country, but what we're thinking in our souls. There's no doubt at one time we were very Christian-oriented. That's the United States of America I'm speaking about. Great evangelists traveled back and forth across America, holding massive crusades, calling people to Christ in the 40s, all the way through the turn of the century. But religion got into politics, and many preachers became performers, and that was about the end of that. Terrible wars like World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, along with financial suffering, drove many people to their knees asking God for protection and God for deliverance. However, great prosperity called many of the same people into a lifestyle of lasciviousness and greed. You see, preoccupation with gifts and forgetting the giver is the trend that led us into the valley of spiritual decline and the coming destruction of this great nation, if in fact it does happen. If we lose the great client nation, the United States of America, either through military defeat or internal chaos, the question has to be answered, exactly whose fault was it? And I believe the blame is twofold. I believe, number one, it's the failure of pastors across this land to teach accurate mechanics to salvation and the mechanics to the spiritual life. Ritual without reality won't cut it. We don't need performers, we need instructors. And the second reason that I believe America could go down is the failure of believers, you and I, to be the light and the salt to this nation. So what I want to do on this radio show is look at these two areas very close and remind you we are at a crossroads in history. And it's very, very possible that what you know as a free United States of America may not exist in the next few years. And it won't be the fault of any politician. It won't be the fault of the Democrats or the Republicans. It'll be your fault and my fault because we did not advance our spiritual lives. We did not do our part, and I'm going to show you where it says so in the Bible. So let's look at these two areas very closely. First of all, you may have heard me say there's a great fog, F-O-G, across America. I call it a fog. It's an acronym for three things. Failure of spiritual leadership. F. The O stands for open rebellion to the rule of law in our streets. And three, God's word is now rejected and ignored every day. So let's start with the failure of pastors to teach God's Word. And this does not imply that all men who pastor churches are failing to teach the Bible. But there is no doubt that many are not spending time studying or teaching the Word of God to their congregations. One of the greatest distractions of the religious community that I find is Christian activism. In other words, churches and Christians trying to clean up the devil's world. And here's something that might shock you. Listen carefully. It's not your vote that will change our future. It's your spiritual life that will change our future. So when Christians like you and me, when we grow to spiritual maturity, our impact as members of the Pivot is what God uses to bless this land. Why does he do that? Well, it's called an invisible impact. And those invisible heroes leave a historical impact for future generations to enjoy. But it's true that we are sheep, and sheep need a shepherd to protect them, a shepherd to nurture them. And your pastor is your shepherd assigned by God to feed you and watch over you. Listen to what the scriptures say in Acts 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then in 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock, that is, under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Let me say that again, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. God does not condone or allow any pastor to make a fortune off of his name. In Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, what is the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds? Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend to my people. Quote now, because you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. Now, this is a different time and a different generation. It's not the church age, the age of Israel. But listen again. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Because of this, or therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who are supposed to be watching over my people, because you have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. You have not bestowed care on them. I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. These three verses I read to you, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2, Jeremiah 23:1-3, they indicate God's instruction to those who shepherd his flock, the flock being believers, you and me. The shepherd, the pastor, must feed his sheep if they're going to grow and reproduce. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. If the song service is longer than the preacher's message, you're getting gypped. Sadly, unrealistically, some pastors have these demands on their time. Unrealistic demands from the congregation who want people in the congregation who want special attention. You know, they want the preacher to come have a tea with them. And, you know, pastors, if he's doing his job, he doesn't have time to run around and hold everybody's hand. It's true, people get sick and get in the hospital and they want the pastor to come pray with them and pray over them, as if that's going to produce some kind of miracle. If you are a spiritually mature believer, you don't need somebody coming down there saying, my brother died with it, but you'll make it, hang in there. You need to be able to stand on your own two feet, glorify God with your own decisions, and not insist that some pastor come hold your hand and pray over you. I believe that with all my heart. And I see this happening more and more and more. Pastors that need to be studying, need to be spending time in the Word on their knees, can't do it because of the unrealistic expectations of the congregation demanding personal attention. So the cosmic system, cosmos diabolicus, you've heard me talk about it, that system is a recruiting tool for Satan. And the lure of the world, the cosmic system, calls believers to chase the dream. The dream to achieve financial security, the dream to be happy. And sadly, unfortunately, happiness is not found in people. It's not found in circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in Luke 11:27-28, happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. But even pastors who are forced to work along with their pastoral responsibilities are subject to buy into this thinking. I've seen pastors that fleece their congregation trying to sell them things and get them involved in multi-level sales. Ministers are not called to be paupers, that's evident, but they are also not allowed to fleece the sheep. So let's notice Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, as to why God might allow a nation such as us to fall. A client nation. America is a client nation to God. We represent God across this world. We are a haven to the Jews. We protect His word. We send out missionaries all over the world. This is a client nation to God. And if we go down, and looks like we are, then let me tell you why we're going to go down. No, it's not what you think. It's not because there's a lot of sin, not because there's a lot of murder, not because there's a lot of immorality. If we go down, listen to this passage in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, as to why God may allow a client nation like us to fall. Quote now, Hosea 4, 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you forgot the laws of your God, I also will forget your children." Uh-oh. "I also will forget your children." Principle, by failing to learn, failing to execute the Christian life, you are guaranteeing the poverty and the hardship of your children and grandchildren in the future. In other words, you've got to gain knowledge in order to execute the Christian life. But knowledge of what? What are we talking about? What kind of knowledge? Well, that knowledge is called the protocol plan of God for the church. And who is it that's designed to teach you that knowledge? Well, obviously, it's your shepherd. It's your pastor. So how's it going today in Client Nation USA? Does it look like they're doing a good job? Does it look like we're holding the enemy back? I mean, Satan has succeeded in getting God kicked out of all of our public schools. Satan has managed to replace all of the good, clean instructions with his kind of social mandates, which try to impose unity and equity among the students and their families. It hasn't always been this way. It's changed. It changed a long time ago when we got into politics as Christians instead of teaching and learning and living God's Word. So many churches have now become miniature Dolly Worlds. I hate to say it, but it's true. They do it in order to attract new members. And ministers that you know and I know are writing and selling books, buying jet airplanes, building massive churches, even paying professional performers to entertain their congregation while they serve them coffee and donuts. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. In spite of this sort of distorted view that I'm painting with my word picture to you, there are many wonderful churches evangelizing and teaching, but are they enough? See, we have over 332 million citizens. And how many of those citizens in the United States are on the road to becoming mature believers and taking their place within the pivot? Could there be 33,200,000 mature believers in our nation? Why do I say that figure? 33,200,000, because that's 10%. 10% of 332 million citizens is 33,200,000 mature believers. Do we have that many mature believers in America? You answer the question. Well, what about 5%? Are there 16,600,000 mature believers in America? What about that figure? What about this figure, 1%? Would you say there are 3,320,000 mature believers in America? I mean, what would it take for God to spare this nation? For God to deliver us from the incoming doom and disaster that we're facing? Politically, militarily, financially? In Genesis 18, 23 through 33, you'll find what God did with Abraham. Abraham came near to God, and this is in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24 of Genesis 18, "Suppose there are 50 righteous people in that city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of at least 50 righteous who could be in it? Far be it from you," Abraham said, "to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so here's what the Lord said. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, I'll spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, Well, now I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people living there. Abraham spoke to the Lord again and said, Well, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, Okay, I won't do it on the account of the 40. And then he said, Well, Lord, don't be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 are found. And he said, I won't do it if you can find 30. And then he said, Okay, well, I've ventured to speak to the Lord. Now suppose there are 20 righteous people. Will you spare the town? And he said, Okay, I'll spare it if there are 20. In verse 32, then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak this once again. Suppose 10 are found. Would you spare the town for 10 righteous people? And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10 righteous people. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And you know the story. There were none righteous found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one. And the whole town was melted. And Lot was told to leave and don't look back. So what are these verses implying that I just read to you? Well, here it is. One, how many righteous people will it take for God to spare us? And what are righteous people? Who are the righteous people that I'm talking about? Well, number one, they're the people that have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them at salvation. And number two, they are growing to spiritual maturity, becoming members of the pivot. So, have you made that decision to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you? The Bible says, He that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through Him. That's how you get that righteousness we're talking about. Are you a member of the royal family of God, and are you a mature believer that can make up the pivot and sustain the nation? That's the question. Remember, Gideon only needed 300 to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites, the number of which the Bible said was as numerous as the locust. Only 300. He didn't need millions. He didn't need thousands. He just needed 300. If you and I are going to avoid destruction from God's divine discipline, we must have a pivot of mature believers. And that means either you're part of the solution or you're part of the problem. Which one is it? It's the job of the pastor to recruit and train the pivot so they can stand against the forces of Satan in the cosmic system. And at this very moment, you and I are involved in the angelic conflict, and you and I must step up. We must represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the conflict. Listen to what God said in Ezekiel 22:30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found nobody. I found no one. I could not even find one, God said, that would stand up righteous. The northern kingdom of Israel had sinned and forsaken God, much like we've done today. And as a result, God was about to punish them and disperse them among the nations. Can one man deliver a nation from divine discipline? Can one person? Could it be you? Could it be your spiritual life? Can one man deliver a nation from divine discipline? Ecclesiastes 9:14, there was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And Solomon wrote, So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not listened to. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Principle. Learn it quickly. A pastor who teaches God's word consistently and accurately can be that one wise man. He can raise up many other wise men and many other wise women whose spiritual life can indeed hold back the wrath of God. Every week I get calls, emails from people just like yourself across the country, from Maine to California, looking for a well-qualified pastor in their area. People that are hungry to grow, but they have no spiritual food available. Oh, there are churches around them, most of which have ritual without reality. but a very few faithful Bible teachers who proclaim faith alone in Christ alone. In those cases, what I try to do is refer them to my own pastor who makes all his messages available, either online, streaming video, or on DVD disc. But they are free, and they can get those words and study them at home with a cup of coffee and a notebook and a Bible around a kitchen table and grow that way if they can't find a church and ask the Lord to show them eventually what they should do. But the failure that I want to talk about now is the second stage of why we might be defeated. And that's the failure of believers to represent Jesus Christ. Failure of the pastors. Now let's talk about failures of the believers. In Matthew 5:13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but the lampstand, and it gives it light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Our Lord used these two metaphors to inspire his followers in their mission to represent God to the lost world. And when you talk about salt, it's a preservative. It's a flavor enhancer, no doubt about that. A mature believer preserves his client nation by means of his invisible and historical impact as a member of the pivot. His spiritual life holds back God's national discipline, but instead brings national blessing. The light metaphor gives the concept of enlightenment. So the mature believer illuminates the cross of Christ and his victory over death by means of the resurrection. The cosmic system loves to function in the darkness, and our job is to light up the cosmic system. In Acts 26:18, open the eyes of them so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. A mature believer, which is what I'm asking you to be, that person, that individual, you will be a beacon of hope to a lost nation. You will be the light to the world. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. And you can do that. You can be a beacon of hope to this nation. Your mature spiritual life will attract and draw folks to you. Can you imagine going down a dark road at night and you have automobile trouble? Your car breaks down and you're struck and your cell phone's out of range and it won't work and you're wondering, what do I do? How do I get help? And you look across the field and there's a house with a light on it. You go to the light. You go to get help. That's what you must be. You must be the light in the dark world, the light that represents Jesus Christ. They must be able to see Christ in you. That's why you must learn and deploy the flot line in your soul. The flot line, God's 10 problem-solving devices, are in fact the essence of the Christian life being lived in you. It's the mechanics to the Christian life. Not all of them, but this is most of them. Rebound, confessing your sin, deals with your sin problem. Filling the Holy Spirit deals with your problem of your genetically formed sin nature. Faith rest drill deals with your problem of unexplained circumstances. On down the line, grace orientation, biblical orientation, personal sense of destiny, personal love for God, impersonal love for all, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all the unique problem-solving devices we have. And as a mature believer, if you operate in that sphere, having a flat line in your soul, you attract and draw people to yourself. You know, something else I need to warn you about, darkness hates light. Why? Because light exposes sin. This is why, as a mature believer, you will be demonized. You will be marginalized, maybe even put to death because of your testimony. In John 16:1-4, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming, for everyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, that's the hour of your death, that you will remember that I told you it was coming. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you to comfort you. And now he alerts them. That's how serious it is. We are in an angelic conflict. Satan is a known murderer and a known liar. He will do all that he can to keep control in the darkness and to keep darkness over the world. The fog across this nation is real, and we must wake up. We must realize it. Will America be destroyed? That's how we started this out now. Will America survive? Will we be destroyed? I can't say for sure, but I can say this. I can look at the trends of history. Anybody can do that. I'm not a prophet. I can't prophesy anything. But I can look at the trends of history, and any idiot with an eighth grade education can see we're on a dead-end street. We're barreling down this dead-end street 90 miles an hour, and if something doesn't change, we will not survive. What's the change going to require? You getting serious about your spiritual life. You getting under that well-qualified pastor. You starting to study on a daily basis. You staying filled with the Holy Spirit. You walking by faith. You representing Jesus Christ, and you becoming the light of the world and the salt to the nation. That's the only thing that will deliver us. You. That's why I brought you this message today. I pray you're listening. I pray you're paying attention, because you are the solution, not your vote. Your spiritual life is a solution. Will you do it? Will you stand in the gap? Will you make up the hedge? Will you be that person? I'm reminded of that verse in the Bible that says, "Here am I, send me, Lord. Here am I, send me." Will that be your prayer today? Will you pray that prayer? God, here am I, let it be me. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. It'll be a short 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. Always done without any manipulation. That means we don't solicit money. We don't hustle people to join anything. We're not trying to get you to fess it up, give it up, not to do anything but listen up. Listen as I try to give you insight into the Word of God and how you can understand, verify, and identify God's plan for your life. If you want to do that, you are free to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job is to be accurate, to get it right, no-nonsense sort of way, and I hope you're enjoying the show. We get letters every day from people. I love to hear from you. I love to hear from those cities that where we broadcast, and at least know that we're being heard as we get ready to renew our contracts for the year. It always helps to know that there are people in various cities that are listening. So if you're there and you're listening, drop us a note, rick@rickhughesministries.org, rick@rickhughesministries.org. That's our email address, and let us know you're listening. We'll appreciate it very much. Okay, today we want to talk about something that is very critical, probably one of the most critical things in your life. You know, I don't get into politics. I'm not here to solve any political problems, but I like to get into your thinking and how you think. And we're going to talk about the word that starts with V, which is volition. V-O-L-I-T-I-O-N, volition. Volition is part of your soul that God gave you. God gave you a body, a soul, and a spirit. And in that soul, you have mentality. You have the ability to think and logic and reason and comprehend. You have volition. You have consciousness and self-consciousness. And the volition is what we want to talk about today, because you are a product of your volitional decisions. There are many decisions we have to make in life, and some are critical. Some are not. But every decision that we make has a lasting effect in our memory or else in our results. Like you, me, we can probably think back when you were young and remember things that you did. Maybe you're not able to do them anymore. But they're fragrant memories, sweet memories, and you remember those things. Your volition took you there, you did it, and you remember it. Some of the results were good, some of the results not so good. There are some things you'd probably like to forget you did. You might have even surprised yourself. It's really sad when people do things that they didn't think they were capable of doing, and then somehow or another they get to thinking that God gave up on them. Well, God has not given up on you. If you're alive and you're listening to my voice, God still has a plan for your life. He has not thrown you under the bus. You might have done something stupid. We all have, but He still has a plan for your life. So, the driving force is your volition mixed with your desires. So every action that you do starts with a thought and moves to an action. And usually it's about your priorities. For example, at one time in my life, I came to a place where priorities were more important than my passions. If you've listened to the show very long, you know that I love bass fishing. And I was a very successful angler in local tournament competition. Several of my friends encouraged me to go beyond local events and try a national competition. However, that would have required travel to different states and big entry fees, and my ministry to schools across the Southeast already required me to be on the road at least 20 weeks out of every year. So to do something else, I would have had to give up something, and it boiled down to my passion versus my priorities. Yes, I love to fish. I love to compete in the tournaments, but it wasn't my priority. My priority was what God called me to do. So how could I give up God's calling to chase a dream that man offers? That's what I mean when I say life requires decisions and choices. I know some people today that could be in the ministry, that could be great communicators of the Word of God, but they chose to go into the entertainment field, they chose to go into other areas, and they made that decision. And I'm sure at some point in their life, they'll turn around and regret it. It may even happen in your life already. You went down a road you didn't want to go down, and it left you in a place you didn't want to be. You made a decision. You made a choice. You used your volition. The greatest decision I ever made, number one single greatest decision I ever made, was to become a Christian. That's the night I heard God loved me, that He sent His Son to pay for my sins, and I understood that particular night that I had to make a choice. Would I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, or would I put it off? And it needed to be done that night, not a week from then, that night, right there in that place. And in my volition, I made the decision. I didn't know it was my volition at the time. I didn't understand the terminology. But I knew that I made the decision that night to pray and ask God to save me. And it was a simple prayer. I think it was called the Sinner's Prayer. And when I prayed that prayer, I didn't feel anything. The lights didn't flicker. No angel spoke to me. But my life was changed forever. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's the night that Rick Hughes became a new person in Christ Jesus. Likewise, you're the product of your decisions. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And this is all about your volitional decisions that you make in your life. So I want to ask you one simple question. It's an easy question for you to answer with a yes or no. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? You may think it's impossible to know that for sure, but that's not true. It is possible. You can know for sure that you will have eternal life with God. How can I know it for sure? In 1 John 5:11 through 13, the Word of God records these words. This is the testimony that God has given us life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We're speaking about eternal life. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That verse in 1 John 5:11 through 13 guarantees you eternal life based on your volitional decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept Him as your Savior. In John 1:12, the Bible clearly says, but as many as received Him, To them, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. In Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That volitional decision that you need to make and that I made is the single most important decision we will ever make. So I'd like to ask you a question again. I asked you one question: if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? If the answer was a no, or if the answer was I'm not sure, or if the answer was I want to, but I don't know how, I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. I'm going to ask you to pray a simple sinner's prayer and ask you to receive Christ this very moment as I'm speaking to you over the radio. So let's do it now. If you would like to know for sure and nail it down, be positive that you're going to heaven, let's pray together now and repeat this prayer after me silently, not out loud, but silently. Just pray this prayer. It goes like this: Heavenly Father, I believe your Son, Jesus Christ, is my Savior. I am willing to accept him as my Lord. I believe he died for me, and I receive him today. In Christ's name, amen. Those words are simple. They could have been several different words, but they're simple. But that was you expressing yourself to God. And that was you asking God to save you. And remember, John 1:12, remember, says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You just received Christ as your Savior. With that simple act of faith, you appeal to God, and the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You did it right now. You just did it. And you just received eternal life. You just started on a journey that will never end. It's amazing that your volition can do that for you. But that single decision you just made is the greatest decision you will ever make. So, if you did that, if you prayed a simple prayer with me like that, would you write to me as soon as possible and let me know? You can write to me very easy. Just write P.O. Box 100. That's not hard to remember. P.O. Box 100. In the great city of Cropwell, C-R-O-P-W-E-L-L, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. That's P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. If you'll write to me and tell me that you prayed with me today, I'm going to send you a book called A Crash Course in Christianity. It's brand new. We just got it off the press. And anybody that wants to have the book can write and ask for it. It's free, of course, but especially if you prayed with me today. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself made a volitional decision in regards to your faith when he said this: I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's his decision he's making in regards to you. He's in you now. He lives in you now. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul said. He's in you. And that's a divine promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will never leave you. And this promise is rooted in the Scriptures. Listen carefully. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You just expressed your faith to God. You just told God you believe that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world, and you asked to be saved. This verse is for you. You have eternal life. You will never be condemned. So God, his Father himself, used his very own volition to sacrifice his only Son, and also used his volition to guarantee you'll never lose that free gift. So you made your volitional decision to receive Christ. Christ made a volitional decision to promise he'll never leave you, and God the Father made a volitional decision to send Christ to die for you. So it's a wonderful thing. Now, your volition is very important because it guards the gate to your soul. The mentality of your soul, the thinking of your soul. Your volition must stay intact. It must stay clean. It must make good and proper decisions. So the first great decision your volition can ever make is to receive Christ as Savior. The second great decision is for you to dedicate yourself to reach spiritual maturity, and it does not happen overnight. If you're willing to dedicate yourself to be a mature believer, it requires a series of volitional decisions every day. The first one is, are you willing to name your sins on a moment-by-moment basis? That's problem-solving device number one, rebound. When you sin, and you will, I surprised myself after I got saved when I sinned, but it didn't take too long either, maybe a couple of days, and boom. And I thought, well, I thought I was saved. Now, look what I just did. You will sin. And the Bible says if we will confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. It could be a mental attitude sin, such as fear or anger. It could be a sin of the tongue, such as maligning or gossiping or lying or criticizing. It could be an overt sin, something you do outwardly. It could be adultery. It could be pornography. It could be theft. It could be a lot of different things. You can go to the Father and admit your sin to Him, and He will forgive you. I promise you that. You see, sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin quenches the Holy Spirit and grieves the Holy Spirit. It's necessary for you to be willing to name your sin on a moment-by-moment basis. Not when you go to bed at night. It's immediately when you realize you've committed a sin, then stop and ask God to cleanse you. Just tell Him, Father, I lied. Father, I lusted. Father, I was afraid. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is. You're naming your sin to God. Secondly, are you willing to discipline yourself to study God's Word every day under a well-qualified pastor? Not play games with God, but seriously sacrifice some of your time every day to feed on the Word of God and to metabolize what you learn so you can become a member of the pivot. To metabolize it means to cycle it into energy, just like you eat food. It has to be metabolized. The Word of God comes into your mind, you understand it, you comprehend it, and then you have to apply it. That's the metabolization of the Word of God. When it's applied, it's called wisdom. So are you willing to spend some time every day to feed on the Word of God? That's going to require a volitional decision on your behalf, and there will be tons of distractions, tons of reasons why you don't have to do that. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says you are to study to show yourself approved, not disapproved, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, not embarrassed, but ashamed, not to be embarrassed, rightly dividing the Word of God. In other words, God wants you to learn His plan. He wants you to study. He wants you to apply it so that you don't have to be ashamed of your failures. Study is an imperative verb in this passage. Study is a verb, it's a command. It means this. It's not a request. It's a command. And you may say, well, how much am I supposed to study? I mean, I do a little 10-minute devotion before every day. That's not enough. To study the Word of God daily means that you take in the Word of God from a qualified pastor on a consistent basis. And I'm not talking about a mere appetizer. I'm talking about a meal, the full meal served to you by a well-qualified pastor. You say, how do I do that? My church only meets on Sunday and Wednesday. Well, you're not getting enough. There are people that teach the Word of God and disseminate the information free of charge. And it's possible for you to take a cup of coffee and sit down at your kitchen table or your desk and get a notebook and a Bible and take in the Word of God every day, because I know it. I do it myself from my pastor. And you can do it just like me. Thirdly, are you willing to stand boldly and claim Christ publicly? Are you willing to stand boldly and claim Christ publicly? That's the question. In Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will also I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, along with meekness and fear. I can remember people coming up to me in the restaurant saying, are you praying? Yes, I'm praying. Are you embarrassed to bow your head and pray when you're with your comrades at a meal? I know you say, oh, well, I pray, but I don't bow my head. I don't close my eyes. are you willing to publicly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Are you willing to publicly acknowledge that you are a Christian? And what does this mean when it says, give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? What does that mean? 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Hope is the word elpis, means confidence in the Greek. Absolutely confident that you're going to heaven. You're confident that God forgives you for your sin. You're confident in the plan of God. And you talk about it with meekness and fear. Meekness is the Greek word proutes. Proutes. It means gentleness. It means you don't browbeat people. You don't take a Bible, hit over the head, say, you're going to go to hell if you keep smoking that cigarette, brother. That's not what the Bible says. You're going to go to hell if you drink that beer, brother, and you wave a Bible in front of them. That's not what the Bible says. That's not being meek. It means gentleness, concern, and care, and compassion. Look at the person in front of you. He's lost. He's dying. He's going to hell. God didn't send you to straighten him out. God sent you to give him the answers. God sent you to give him the life preserver, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. So you are to be doing it very gentle. You could ask a simple question. Can I ask you a question? You could go like this. I was listening to this guy on the radio, and he asked me the same question. If I die today, would I go to heaven? Could I ask you that question? If you die today, would you go to heaven? And see what they say. Maybe they'd be mad about it. Maybe they'd be embarrassed about it. Maybe they won't even give you an answer. But if they say no, then you could say, would you like to know how? And if they say yes, you can take them to that same verse I took you to, 1 John 5:11-13. And you can show them in the Bible where they can know for sure they have eternal life if they have the Son. And you can pray with them and help them pray the sinner's prayer and watch them receive Christ as their Savior. That's in meekness and in fear. The Greek word for fear is phobos, and it means respect or fear of displeasing God. You don't want to displease God, which means you don't want to do the wrong thing. One of the worst things you could do is to misrepresent God, to give someone a salvation interpretation and misrepresent it. What do I mean by that? To give a soul-saving message of salvation is an awesome responsibility, but you have to get it right, and you have to present it in the right way. First of all, do not ever, ever mix any sort of works with salvation. In other words, don't tell this guy or this lady that they can go to heaven if they give up what they're doing. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anybody brag about it. So don't tell somebody they got to quit drinking to go to heaven, they got to quit smoking to go to heaven, they got to quit cussing to go to heaven. That's not true. Those may not be things Christians do, but that's not how you get saved. So don't mix up works with salvation. And secondly, never confuse baptism with salvation. Baptism is an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the means of how you get saved. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that's the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also to the Greek. So what's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17 in regard to baptism. He said these words, 1 Corinthians 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Then he went on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So don't ever confuse baptism with salvation. They're not the same thing. A person who receives Christ as Savior may indeed be baptized, but that's not how he gets saved. That's a sign that he's been saved and he's identifying with Christ. Now, the fourth volitional decision you have to make is, will you finish the race by keeping your priorities straight? Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. There will be many distractions along the way. The flesh will demand that you fulfill its very lust patterns that you have. The world will serenade you with its lure of happiness found in the details of life. And last but not least, Satan will attempt to divert and defeat you since you're in a spiritual war. Will you finish the race? I don't think you're going to live a perfect life. I don't live a perfect life. No one I know lives a perfect life. We all sin. We all fail, but we get up and we keep moving. We don't go sit in the corner and cry and say, oh, I let God down. I did something so good. God, so bad. God doesn't love me anymore. That's not true. You must finish the race. You must get up when you fail. You must rebound your sin. You must confess it to God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and get back into the Word of God and keep moving forward. And don't look back. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind me, I press forward towards the prize. The prize is to hear that word, well done, my good and faithful servant. So now, fifth and final challenge, do you have the discipline and do you have the strength to walk alone if you need to do that? Do you have the discipline and do you have the strength to walk alone if you have to do that? Micah 6:8. He hath answered thee, O man, what is good? And what doth the Lord require of you? Now listen carefully. What doth the Lord require of you but to do just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To do just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There are going to be times you'll have to go it alone. Remember David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If you decide to become a mature believer, if you decide to become part of the pivot, this means you will deliver your nation in the future. And a lot of people are going to peel off and not stick with it. I know more that have peeled off than have stuck with it, I promise you. And I have met thousands of people who told me they wanted to grow, they wanted to be this, they wanted to be that, and 2 weeks later you can't find them. In 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He went alone for you and me. In Matthew 10:35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his daughter, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It's possible that your spouse, your husband, or your wife might not see it like you do. It's possible they'd be offended that you want to study the Word of God and you want to sit down and listen on a consistent basis. It's possible they're going to demand you stop doing that because they have needs of you. Unless you're willing to go it alone, even though your family may turn against you, your friends may turn against you, are you willing to go it alone? That's a big question, and that's what your volition must decide. You don't have to decide it right now. You've made that decision to believe in Christ. Now you have to make the decision to rebound consistently, make the decision to start taking in the Word of God, make the decision to grow in grace, and to stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will come a time when you're going to be called on to go alone. I hope you're not afraid to do that. I hope you're willing to stand firm and to glorify God as a result. Well, I thank you for listening to me today. We have a new book out called Crash Course in Basic Christianity. It is free. It's at the press. It'll be in our office in another week or so. So if you'd like a copy of that book, don't hesitate to go to the website and order it, or simply write to us, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama. Tell us you want the book, Crash Course in Basic Christianity. Okay? Until next week now, I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Pray for us. We'll be back same time, same place, same channel, giving you another message from the Word of God. So thank you for being with me today. I appreciate it very much.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.
Tune in.